I think I'll just go ahead and share a couple of things now to express my gratitude for this week. This has been great, as it always is, to be with y'all and to be able to share in conversation and catch up on what's going on in your lives, to be able to worship with you, to be able to talk about God's Word with you. It's a real joy every time, and I appreciate the opportunities to be able to be in this part of the country, to be able to visit friends and family. Obviously, it's great for me to have some time with Aunt Melanie and Grandma. And with all y'all as brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles in the Lord, and that's good stuff. So I really appreciate this. I know there's so much effort put forth, obviously, by the number of folks who come through this week. That didn't happen by accident. It happened by y'all inviting folks and reaching out and letting people know about this time for us all to be together. So thank you for putting this together. Thanks for letting me be a part of it. Thanks for being a part of our lives and our work in Brooklyn. It means a lot to us, more than you know. Think about you frequently and thank God for you. And I hope you'll keep praying for us, that we'll do the best we can where we are as we're all doing our part in our little corners of the kingdom. And God will make something good out of that with all of us. As was mentioned, and those were wonderful song choices to actually set up our discussion for tonight, we have been talking a lot about the nature of Jesus Christ, our King, the one who welcomes us into His family. And that's good news, that He came and established His kingdom through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. And He allows whoever will be born again, born from above, to start over and to enter into His kingdom, to live as one of His children, to work in Him and alongside Him. What is it that He's really angling for? I mean, what's the end goal with this whole thing? All the things that we do for the Lord, what does He really want? Well, we could kind of explore this question of what is the, if we put it this way, what is the will of the King? What's the will of the King? Is look at the things that he did or didn't do. You know, some might say, if you say, hey, what was Jesus up to? What was His end goal? What's His will that He really was striving for in coming to earth and in working among His people? What's it all about? What's His will? Some might say, well, I think Jesus' will is that the world should be a better place. You know, governments are just and righteous like they ought to be, and poor people are fed, and vulnerable people are protected, and righteous deeds are done, all that sort of thing. And that's, I think, partly true. Whenever Jesus would talk about unjust rulers, He'd point out their injustice. And whenever Jesus had the opportunity to feed somebody, He fed them, most of the time. Sometimes He didn't, though. Whenever He met sick folks, He helped them, He healed them. Once again, not necessarily always, but a lot of the times. But that's kind of the rub with this. If Jesus' will was to make this place in its current form a nice place to live in, good government, full bellies, and happy people, He failed. We might say He purposely didn't do what He set out to do. Because there will be people who come to Jesus sometimes and say, hey, I'm sick, and He wouldn't necessarily heal them. Or we'd like some food to eat, and He wouldn't necessarily feed them. Or He would actually meet with governmental rulers, and He wouldn't say anything to correct them. So I don't think that's really the will of the King, those kinds of things that I just mentioned. Someone else might say, well, Jesus' will is that we would know the gospel. And that's certainly true. I think that we're getting a little closer than what we were just a second ago. Jesus certainly throughout His ministry, it's defined by preaching and teaching. All those things that we were just mentioning that He did were really intended to make people know the truth about God and to hear Jesus' teachings about the moral and ethical commands we're supposed to follow and so on and so forth. But then, isn't it a little strange that He did all those things that He did if He was just teaching? Couldn't He have just written a book and dropped it off? Or, by the way, said everything that He needed to say? He didn't. You remember that? He didn't say everything that He needed to say. He specifically said, I purposely didn't say everything that you need to hear. The Holy Spirit's going to come to the apostles, and then that'll come to the whole world. And so, we're probably not quite there if we say that all Jesus came to do was to give us information, in other words, to teach us something. That first song we sang tonight, I think, really gets at what the will of the King was and is. Whenever Jesus would meet folks, He would say, follow me. That was Jesus', if we can say it this way, his favorite instruction. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. He meets those boys fishing, and he says, hey, follow me. They drop their nets and they follow him. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning around verse 18, there was someone in the crowd that said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Which is noteworthy to me because what that indicates is that he understood that what Jesus wanted, what Jesus expected, what Jesus was trying to do was to have people follow him. So this guy volunteered, I will follow. Now it's interesting, Jesus said, are you sure about that? Because I don't even know where I'm sleeping tonight. So you might want to think about it a little bit before you decide to follow. You need to know what you're signing up for. Whenever Jesus met the tax collector, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew, follow me, over and over again. Here in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 37, Jesus says, well, look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Remember what we said a minute ago? What are all those things that we might think Jesus came to do? Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This is what Jesus was angling for. This is what he was fighting for. This is what he was calling for. Matthew chapter 16, very similar passage, but just a little bit different language. We might even say, in some respects, stronger. Although I think we read that passage in Matthew chapter 10 and say, whew, that's pretty rough. You got to love Jesus. You ain't more devoted to Jesus than your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your friends, everybody. And that's extremely strong language. That's how much Jesus, his will is that we would follow him. But here in Matthew chapter 16, it's even stronger. And he mentioned it in Matthew 10, but I just want to read this in verse 24. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And by the way, he doesn't say deny himself certain things. Deny himself. If I deny myself a certain food or a thing that I want to do, that's good if I'm doing it for the Lord. But this is stronger than that. You must deny yourself. It's as if I don't even exist anymore. The way the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 is, it is no longer I who live. Self-denial. I don't exist. Well, how's that going to happen? And take up his cross. Once again, this is probably one that it's easy for me to get a little mixed up on. A cross is not, let's say this. I'm carrying my cross. You're talking about your boss at work or an illness that you have or something like that. That's not what a cross, now in our vernacular, that's what a cross means. It means a burden. But that's not what a cross actually means. It's not what it meant. For the people who heard this, they would say, ooh, take up your cross. That's a shameful, humiliating, excruciating death. And Jesus says, mm-hmm, that's what I'm talking about. Why would I do that, Jesus? Why would I go through that kind of death? And by the way, Luke, in Luke's account of this, adds a little detail of what Jesus said, take up his cross daily. Meaning, Jesus isn't actually talking about your physical life being done away with. He's talking about that self-denial. Giving up yourself completely. Why? Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Just a fun little note. In verse 25, those words, life there, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That's the same word for soul. I'm not quite sure why they translate that differently. But in other words, the point in verse 25, save his life, lose his life. And in verse 26, when it talks about forfeiting his soul, same word for life. So whichever word you like better, soul or life, just use it all four times in verses 25 and 26. Jesus' point is, look, if you're trying to hang on to yourself, you're actually going to lose yourself in the end. What my will for you is that you'll deny yourself, that you'll take up that cross, die to yourself completely, and follow me. This is actually Jesus' very last instructions recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has died on his cross and he's risen from the dead. And his apostles have come and gathered around him. Although, it says in verse 16, it says the 11. By this time, Judas Iscariot had gone his own way. But notice what they're called. Matthew is one of these 11. How does he refer to himself and his comrades here? The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped. Some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm the king." Psalm 110 has come true. The good news is here. God's king and his kingdom have come. So what now? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now you might say, well, the word follow isn't in this text. I thought we were talking about following Jesus. Well, we are. And that's that word, disciple. I think it's noteworthy that Matthew, here at the end of what he records of the story of Jesus, whenever he refers to himself, he could have used the word apostle. Not all disciples are apostles. The apostles were a unique group of people that Jesus selected to have authority to go out and tell people about his will for their life. But Matthew doesn't refer to himself and his friends, his comrades, as apostles here. Doesn't mean that they weren't. What it means is he wants to emphasize something a little different. That they were disciples. Disciples who, verse 18 says, would go out and make disciples. So start with the word disciple. If you had to kind of define the concept of discipleship, how would you explain that to someone? How would you describe that to someone? Of course, it's the same word in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus says, anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is a disciple? Once again, it's probably one of those words. It's kind of like saint. It's kind of like church. It's kind of like holy. It's one of those words that we only really use when we're sitting on pews or we got an open Bible. It's not one that's very common in our vernacular day to day. But of course, a disciple was not an inherently religious word. It was a word to describe somebody who had been taken under the tutelage of some master, a teacher. But not a teacher like we think of. You know, when we think of teachers, we think of you show up to school and there's somebody, they impart information for you, and then you go home and you do whatever you do. That's not what kind of teacher we're talking about here. We might say it this way. It would be someone who's an apprentice. An apprentice means you go and you come under someone who is a master at this. And this master will inform you on how to do it, and then they'll say, okay, you do it now. And as you're doing it, you're messing up. And they go, no, don't do it like that. Do it like this. And let me show you real quick. And they do it. And then you try again. And you still mess it up. They say, well, let me tell you. Here's what you're messing up. And now try it this way. And as you're an apprentice to this master, you're following after their instructions, their model. But as you follow and not doing a very good job of it, you get further instruction. You learn. And the more you learn, the more you follow after him, and the more you follow, the more you need to learn, and the more you learn, the better you follow, and you're in this cycle of learning and following. That's what a disciple is. It's a committed, intimate sort of relationship where you're devoted to a person who's saying, this is how we're going to do this thing, and I'm going to make you able to do it. That's what Jesus wanted. That's Jesus' will, is to have disciples. Followers. Not just followers, and you'll note this when you read through the gospel records, that there are followers in terms of people who were just sort of intrigued by Jesus, you know. They wanted to follow and see what was going on, in other words. This is a concept that if you're in the internet sphere very much, and you know, if you're not, you got people in your life that are, there are followers on Instagram. Well, now, you're not committed to anybody on Instagram. You're just intrigued by what pictures they post of their grandkids or the hike they went on out in the woods or whatever it is. You're not committed to them. You're not devoted to them. You're just a follower. You might follow somebody on YouTube because you like their videos. They show you how to do some work around the house or how to do some gardening stuff or whatever. But again, you're not committed to them. You'll hit that unfollow button just like that if you want to. That's not the kind of following that Jesus wants, of course. The following that Jesus wants is the following that breeds discipleship. Commitment to learn and to follow. To follow and to learn after what he's instructed. Why would Jesus want that? Oh, that all the deeds that he did that we talked about earlier, that's what he was trying to do, was bring people along to be disciples, to be followers. All the information that he taught, the goal of that was to make disciples, to bring people under his tutelage, his mastership as his apprentices. Well, what are we going to become? I don't know. My guess is, in a room like this, we probably have some who have worked in apprenticeships of various kinds. What's the point of that? Whenever you go and work in an apprenticeship, what's the master's goal with you? Is it merely to impart knowledge? Or is it merely even to just teach you a skill? It's more than that. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. Let me show you what Jesus said. Discipleship. Committed following after Jesus day by day is all about. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Makes sense. You're not running the show, in other words. You're following me, not the other way around. Okay, got it? But what for, Jesus? Why do you want us to be your apprentices? What's this apprenticeship all about? It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and for the slave to become like his master. What is it all about? What's the purpose of our apprenticeship under Jesus? To become his disciples? To be ones who learn from him and follow after him. And as we follow, learn more. And as we learn more, follow. What's the whole goal of it? Look at it again. What is it? That we would become like him. And of course, that's the point. Some of y'all were in accidental apprenticeships. Your mom cooked a certain way, did a certain thing a certain way. I think this is probably just a little story that's not true. But y'all probably heard it. But there was a lady that would cut the ends off the ham before she put it in the oven to cook it. I see smiles like people know the story. She cut the ends off. And somebody said, Grandma, why do you do that? She said, oh, that's just the right way to cook it. Yeah, but why? And she thought about it, and she thought back to when her mom would cook ham. And then she realized that her mom's pan was just too short, that she had to cut the ends off it to cram that thing in there. What happened? She was an apprentice, and she had become like her teacher, doing the same sorts of things, all the way down to the little minute details. And of course, we see this in little children with their parents. You've met people where you say, whoa, are you so-and-so's boy? Are you so-and-so's daughter? How about this? All the running backs that come out of the University of Alabama, they all look exactly the same. Y'all notice that? They got the same bodies. They run the same way. Why is that? They've got someone apprenticing them, teaching them. And they all get shaped into a manner of life and an attitude. And they talk a certain way and think a certain way. What Jesus said is that his calling us to follow him, his making us into his disciples, is to shape us to become like him. Luke, I'd like you to notice Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, it's almost identical. Here in Matthew's account, there's this wonderful and, completing sort of statement. It is enough. Do you ever feel like anything is enough when it comes to following Jesus? I'll tell you what will be enough is when we become like him. That's what we're striving for. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 says it this way. A pupil is not above his teacher, But everyone, after he has been fully trained or perfectly trained, will be like his teacher. So Matthew is sort of this aspirational thing. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the slave to be like his master. Luke, I think, gives us a little nuance here in his account of this other occasion when Jesus spoke about this. Everyone, after he has been fully trained, in other words, you should not expect to be fully trained yet, but you are in training. That's what we're in. Every day, we're in training. And then it says, will be like his teacher. Will be. It will be enough. And it will be. It's not any kind of question. As long as we follow after Jesus, as long as we live lives of commitment to his tutelage, which once again, remember, you're not the master yet. Actually, you'll never be the master. But you're not even a master at this thing yet. You're just like that apprentice who's still messing up, who still doesn't quite know how to do it right. And he's training us. He's working on us. And the thing that he's working toward is not that one day we look in the mirror and say, aha, I'm a good moral person. Though we will become good moral people. It's not even that we'll say, aha, I know a lot of things now. Though we will know a lot of things. But one day, what this whole thing is about, that we look in the mirror, and what we will see is not us anymore. After all, we denied ourselves. But when we look in the mirror, we see him. That's what this whole thing's about. I'd like to note, so we're about to go machine gun style through the New Testament. And I want you to just notice how this is a central theme of paramount importance all throughout the writings of the New Testament. This is what it's all about. Everything. Everything Jesus taught, everything that he did, his death, his resurrection, it's all about bringing us to become like him. That's why he would call people and say, follow me. He didn't say, hey, here's instructions of how I want you to behave. He would say, come follow me. Because you know that list of instructions, you wouldn't be able to become like him if you weren't following after him, watching what he did, listening to how he talked, understanding him, knowing him. You had to follow him in order to be a true disciple, in order to accomplish the real will of the king, that you would become like him. That's what this whole thing's about. And I might add, before we read all these passages in the New Testament, this makes perfect sense. Do you remember way, way back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, how did God make us human beings? Remember, Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. From the beginning, mankind was made to be like God, to be like God. That's what we were made for. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 gives us the problem though. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's being made in his image. It's being made in his likeness. It's sharing in his nature. But because of sin, we fall short of that. We're not there. And Jesus came to bring us back to partake in his glory. Let's do it. Let's just look through the New Testament real quick and notice this theme. And then I want us to look at a text that will help us understand how we get there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A very famous passage. A passage that, you know, if you go into these stores that have, you know, the little plaques with Bible verses written on them or engraved on them or whatever, this verse will almost certainly be on there. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the verse. You're like, oh, that one sounds good. I like that. God causes all things to work together for good. Well, what is his purpose? What is the purpose of God? We already know, but we're going to see it once again here in Romans 8. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his son. So that he, that is Jesus, would become the firstborn among many brethren. Y'all ever seen a troop of kids and they all just kind of look like the one a little bit older? Actually, one of my buddies, he was volunteering at a camp a couple weeks ago, and my younger brother, Isaac, who's 17, was at the camp. And Tyler called me, he's like, dude, it was so weird. It was like you and me were just hanging out again as teenagers. And I told Isaac, he said, I didn't tell Isaac, so I felt that make him weird, I feel weird. So I told Isaac about it. He said, yeah, you know, honestly,
he kept just staring at me. And it made me feel weird. Well, I'm the firstborn among a number of brethren. We look the same. We've got the same family mark. All of the flaws and failings and whatever good we've been able to be given. That's what Jesus is for us. He's the elder brother, and God is conforming us to His glorious image. That's what this whole thing is about. That's the purpose to which we have been called, is that we would become conformed to the image of the Son, that we would bear the image of God once again, that the glory that we fall short of now in our sin, that it would be restored through Jesus Christ. That's what this whole thing's about. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, another passage that speaks to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul here is talking about understanding the true doctrine of the gospel and the new covenant and not being deceived by false gospels and perversions. And at the end of it, he tells us why it was so important to him that we get this doctrine right. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He says, we all, whenever we behold the Lord, what's going on here is God is making a mirror image. We're being transformed into the same image as that of the Lord Himself. And I really want you to think about this. This is why we're going to these passages. God is transforming you not to be an upgraded version of you or the best version of whatever best Christian you know. God is transforming each one of us to be like the Son of God Himself. I think the way to read that phrase, from glory to glory, some translations, that's literally the wording, from this to that. Some translations try to sort of interpret it, say it's from one degree of glory to another. And that's fine, because obviously if we're being transformed into the glory of the Son, then there's an increasing nature of that, right? We're becoming something better. But I think it's actually better to read this as, someone might say, well, how is it possible we could be transformed like that? Well, it's the glory of God that shines into our lives that enables us to be partakers of that glory. From glory to glory. That's what God's doing in us. He's trying to bring us back to become like our master, like our teacher. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Actually, let's stop in Philippians on our way. And we're skipping over a number of passages. I'm just trying to hit a few here. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. What's going to happen in the resurrection? What's the end of all this thing? Whenever we die in Christ and then we're raised up when He returns, notice what Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's He going to do? Verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity, will be shaped with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. You know what you're looking forward to in the resurrection? Is to have a body like Jesus. To be shaped after Jesus Himself. That's what we're going for, of course. Because that's what that's Jesus' will. That we would follow Him. That we would be His disciples so that we would become like Him. Now go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 outlines a number of the moral changes we're supposed to make. Things we have to put off. Greed, selfishness, anger, lying, all sorts of things like that. Sexual immorality, passions, whatever it may be. You got to put that stuff on. And put stuff on like humility and compassion and gentleness and love and truth and peace and all this kind of stuff. Look at verse 10. What's it all about? Colossians 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the one who created him. We're being renewed in accordance with the one who created us to share with him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. In my life, Christ is everything. He consumes every aspect of my being. I'm becoming like my teacher. And He in me, and actually in all those who are in Christ, He is all and He is in all. Go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is one of the ones to me that hits the hardest and it's the most Actually, I lied to you. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 first. Notice how the book of Hebrews actually bookends this concept. I almost skipped over this, but it's too good as well. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In speaking about Jesus' coming to earth and what it was all about, Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, it says, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, verse 9 says, we see Jesus conform to our image, because he did. He left heaven and conformed to our, he became like one of us. Why did he do that? Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? Why did the one who ruled heaven serve on earth? What was the purpose of all that? What was the point? Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Why did he take on our shame? So that we could be sons of glory. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 really brings home this idea within the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about the difficulty of following after Jesus and how if you're really going to be his disciple, there's discipline. That's the disciple discipline. And there's discipline that's not very pleasant. It's actually difficult whenever you follow after Jesus. But look at what he says beginning in verse 10. Verse 9, he says, furthermore, Hebrews 12, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And of course, many earthly fathers fail, actually all fail, even the best intended. And some have poor intentions, and they fail, but not God. But he disciplines us for our good. What is the good that God has disciplined us? What is our discipleship? All that. Why are we following after Jesus? So that we may share his holiness. That we may share his holiness. What is God's holiness like? You know, if you were to say, hey, you need to be holy. I think I'd say, yeah, right. I know. The Bible says that a lot. Then if you say, hey, you're to be holy, even like God, to share his holiness. He's so holy that the angelic, the spiritual beings that are flying around in heaven, they cover themselves up entirely when they're in his presence because he's so holy. And they're crying out, holy, 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 as a mixture of praise and frankly, I think a warning to let people know that's what you're getting in yourself involved with here. That's how holy this being is. What does this text say that our discipleship is all about? The discipline of God is all about? That we would share in that. Keep on going. 1 Peter chapter 2. Y'all know we're almost to the end of the New Testament, so you know we're almost done, right? Just keep on going forever. But I want us to see this. This is so important. That we understand that this is what it's all about. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, similarly, is about the difficulties of following after Jesus. Say, Peter, it's just so hard to respect the government. It's so hard to work hard on the job with the job that I have. You don't know my boss. It's so hard to treat my husband or my wife the way Jesus said. It's so hard to deal with my brother. It's so hard to resist the flesh and the temptation of the flesh. It's so hard. And Peter says, I know. But verse 21, you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. And as you follow in his steps, you learn of his ways and you are one of his disciples. You become like him. 1 John chapter 3. Last one before we look at our text is going to bring us home. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, and I love just the imaginative way the Spirit talks in this section right here. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's what this whole thing is leading toward. That we would become until the point where we will just be like him. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to tie all this together in this passage. But I'd like to ask this question to you right now. Do you really believe that this is possible? I'd really like you to think about it. Really think about it. Think about your Lord and Savior. What is it that's special about Him? What are the elements of His character that make Him holy? What's beautiful about Him? What's admirable about Him? Can you imagine yourself becoming like Him all the way? I mean, really, really becoming like Him, bearing His image, conformed to His nature. Or the way Peter says it here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, beginning, he says it this way. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. Simon Peter. By the way, someone who wasn't very much like Jesus when you read the Gospels. You ever notice that? If there's anybody who wasn't like Jesus, it was Peter, most of the time. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by, or some translators say, to His own glory and excellence. For by these, that is, I think, by these precious and magnificent promises, by His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. What are these promises leading toward? So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I'll ask the question again. Can you seriously envision yourself becoming a partaker of the divine nature? To be like God. To become like your Master and your Lord, Jesus Christ. Can you envision that and imagine that? The challenge is, whenever we look in the mirror of Jesus' face, all we see are the defects in ourselves, the failings. There's certain things I really don't envision about me. The Olympics are coming up soon, and I watch those people swim through the water or run around that circle, and I can't envision that for me at all. Can you see yourself tomorrow just getting up and saying, I'm going to run a quick, cool, like 8-second 100-meter dash or whatever it is they're doing these days, 9 seconds, something. I don't know. Run down a football field in 9 seconds. Do you think you could do that? I can't envision it. Matter of fact, it's not even I can't envision it. I know it's impossible. It's impossible for me. I think I could train as hard as I wanted to, eat and drink whatever weird stuff people have to eat and drink these days. It would never happen. The problem is, some days I think of these things that Jesus said and these promises all throughout the New Testament that we just read, and it's easy to kind of feel the same way. And think the same thing. I don't think I could ever become like Him. A partaker, participant, one of the divine nature. I don't think so. Doesn't make much sense. Can I tell you, we have to start believing that this is our destiny. And not in some sort of way where you need to believe in yourself. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking we need to have faith in the gospel. We need to have faith in the power of Jesus Christ. We need to believe that whenever He came and said, this is what I'm doing to y'all, come follow me, that He meant it. And that He who could raise from the dead, defeating our great enemy, can turn us into the thing we could never imagine would be possible otherwise. We got to start believing this. Because this is the will of the King. That you
would follow him. And if you have decided to follow Jesus, then there's no turning back. And not just no turning back, like, I'm going to stick with him. Yeah, stick with him. But that means there's no turning back on the path that he's laid out for every one of us, that we would become partakers of the divine nature. That thing that you imagine, by the way, 10 seconds when you're sitting there in a pew is not enough. We need to be imagining the image of God. Thinking about what is it about Jesus that's so special? What is it about God's character and nature and his glory that he has set out for me to become like? What is it? Because that's where we're all headed in Jesus Christ. And the great thing is Peter right here sort of tells us how that's going to happen. And so to kind of bring this home, I'd like to just observe a couple of things and then we'll be done. One of the things we already read here in verses 2-4, do you notice there's a word that pops up? Pops up slightly differently in a couple of lines. It's the word knowledge. Knowledge. If we're ever going to become partakers of the divine nature, maybe I should say it this way. As we are becoming partakers of the divine nature, because we are. See, I messed up right there. I said if. And really, I shouldn't be saying if we're in Jesus Christ. That's the only if. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're following after him, that's the if. And if you're doing that, the way that he is making us and will make us to be partakers of the divine nature is through knowledge. It's mentioned there in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 talks about the true knowledge of him who called us. In verse 4, it talks about these precious and magnificent promises. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about things we need to add to our character. More on that in a second. And he mentions knowledge there as well. And I believe there's one more time in verse 10. Verse 8. The true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Becoming a partaker of the divine nature requires knowledge. Remember, that's what an apprentice, a disciple is. Someone who's following after the master and learning from the master and then following some more and following, learning, knowledge. And the knowledge is twofold. One is it's informational and two is relational. I think is the right way to say that. So the information knowledge is like the promises. By the way, I'll note this with you and we don't have time to go into all this, but I'll just say, if you notice the pronouns in those first couple of verses, Peter does some stuff where he says, you this and that, and then he says, we and us, such and such. I think what Peter's saying is, hey, the stuff that we and us, the we and us in this passage, Peter and the other apostles, who are the ones that Jesus gave precious and magnificent promises, so that they would go and tell you, or us, what we need to know. There's information that you need. Which, by the way, I think this reshapes the way we read the Bible. Don't do your daily Bible reading just because, all right, God's watching and he told me I need to do this chore of reading the Bible. That's not what it's about. We read the Bible so that we can understand the true image of God. So we can understand the ways that we fall short of the glory of God. So that we know what it means to be conformed. So every time you're reading it, it's your part of your apprenticeship. It's the information you're gaining, not just for information's sake, but so that you will continue becoming like the master and like the teacher. But this other piece of the knowledge, he says, it's not just informational knowledge, but he has this phrase where he says, true knowledge. And this word is different in Greek, as I understand it. So, true knowledge, what does that mean? Does that mean like, I'm a really, really, really good Bible student? Maybe. I don't think so. I think the way we should read this is that true knowledge is a relational knowledge. It's not just, in other words, things that I know about my master and my teacher, but it's that I know him. Jesus said this in John 17 in verse 3. He said, this is eternal life. Not that they may know a bunch of Bible verses, though we do need to know a bunch of Bible verses, but that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. The true knowledge. Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes and all those guys in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you find life, but they were telling you about me. Whenever I read the scriptures, if I'm reading the scriptures, not just because, okay, I got to read the scriptures because that's the right thing to do and I'm a Christian. No. I'm reading the scriptures to become conformed to the image of the Son. So when I read Leviticus, I'm looking for some lesson about Jesus, which can be hard sometimes, a little bit. Until you read Hebrews, and then it tells you how all those sacrifices and stuff were pointing to the superiority of Jesus, or the devastating nature of your sin, or the holiness of God. And then you say, oh, okay. I'm learning some things about God here. And as I'm reading Leviticus, I'm knowing not just some information here, but I'm knowing him.
You get what I'm saying? Understanding that this is the goal, this is the will of the King, is that we would follow Him, be as His disciples, so that we would become like Him, totally transforms the way we read the Bible. Totally transforms our eagerness for knowledge, not just of what the pages say, but of God Himself. And it'll make it all come alive, and there'll be passion in that. And not just a passion for us, but a passion to share it amongst ourselves, with one another, and with the world. Say, hey, this is teaching us how to become what we were all made to be from the beginning. What's messed up inside of us because of our sin, God is fixing us if we'll just pay attention to the knowledge that He's granted us. Now, part of that relational knowledge, especially for an apprentice, is it requires some work, some effort, some activity. That's why in verses 5 and following, he outlines a number of godly character traits that must define us. In verse 4, he talks about us escaping the corruption of the world, that is in the world by lust. And then he says, now for this very reason, the very reason you try to be a partaker of the divine nature, to become a person of godly character, not corrupted by this world, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Why? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to gain that through knowledge. Okay, we need to be pursuing godly character. And I use that word pursuing on purpose. Verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. There's a diligence, there's a practice, there's a pursuit of godly character that's necessary if we want to become like Jesus, if we want to be conformed to the image of the Son. And what this does, I think if we understand this will of the King, it makes our obedience in all these areas and many others, you know, that's just one list of the kind of character we need to be cultivating. It really shifts our perspective, I think. For one, it makes these things a lot more serious. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, or the fruit of the Spirit, or the Proverbs, or you fill in the blank, whatever instructions God has given me, it's not just good advice for good living. It's way more than that. This is the prescription for how to be conformed to the image of the Son. Or another way to say it is, it's God's own character. The things that He tells us to do are the things that actually are expressions of His own character in some measure. It's also, I shouldn't see it merely as commands to obey, that there's like a divine buzzer up in heaven, that there's this angel on top of you watching every time you disobey, every time you mess up. That's not the point. No. It's that every time I sin, I'm moving a step further away from the nature of God. I'm taking a step back, not following after Jesus, not saying, teach me thy way, O Lord, but I'm saying, actually, I'm going to do my way, O Lord. Right? That's why obedience is so essential. It's not just so we have a clean ledger, as it were, but it's because this is the way that God reshapes us into His image. So it makes the commandments of God way more serious than we ever thought. It also makes our failures way more manageable. I don't want to talk like sin's not a big deal. It's huge. It kills us. But if you're in Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness. He mentions that there in verses 9 and 10. But also, whenever you fail, you shouldn't be happy about it. But you should say, well, I am an apprentice after all. I am a disciple. I'm still learning. And so you apologize to the master. And you keep it moving, and you do a little better next time. And then you're going to mess up again. And you don't fall apart. You just say, well, I'm not quite there. But I'm getting a little better. I'm becoming more like the Master every day. It's easy to be crippled by our failures. It's easy to minimize the necessity of the commands, of all of them. But whenever we see that what we're going for is to become conformed to the image of the Son, it totally changes our perspective on the pursuit of godly character. Last thing this text teaches us as far as how it reshapes our view of our life in Christ
and what it's all about. Verse 11, Peter says, "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." What do you hope for in the future in Christ? And I could go through all the things that we hear in the songs that people sing out there in the world or talk about as far as what hope is all about. What God's hope is for a big family gathering. And I'm not trying to minimize what God's doing. Actually, I'm trying to elevate it in the way that I think He is. He's looking forward to us entering into the eternal kingdom, conformed to the image of the Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And the reason why we must pursue this and embrace the will of the King, because this is the only way we'll belong with Him, is if we become like Him. We must become like Him if we ever want to belong with Him. That's what Peter said at the end of his letter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, speaking about judgment day. He said, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth." What's going to be there? "In which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." Our hope is that we will be with God and we'll belong there. We'll belong there. The people that won't be with God are those who never knew Him. Those who never became conformed to the image of the Son. Those who never followed. Those who never were disciples. Those who never became conformed to the image of the Son. But what our hope is that one day we'll get there. And God's going to look at us. And what He'll see is the image of His Son. And because of that, He'll say, "Enter in to the eternal kingdom and the joy of your Master." Still kind of sounds impossible though, doesn't it? It does to me sometimes, some days more than others. Did you notice how Peter started that discussion that we just had though? He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter ends his letter in the same way. He says, "Grow in the grace and the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Whenever we do get there one day, our bodies have been brought into conformity with His glorious body. We bear His image once again. We share the same glory that came from Him to us, and all these wonderful things that sounds like a fairy tale came true. None of us are going to be beating our chest about what great thing we did or accomplished. And we're not going to be telling God, "Well, I did all the stuff that I was supposed to do," because we didn't. But that won't be it anyways. We'll behold Him. We'll see Him as He is. And we will be like Him. We will. Because we heard the call of the King. We answered and said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And then we'll all say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. A follower of Jesus, a bearer of His image, a partaker of the divine nature, a member of His eternal kingdom, now and forever." And thank God that He gives us that grace. I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know what you need. I hope these thoughts have helped you to frame up what our whole life is all about. And if there's some way that you need prayers, if you need to start on that journey of becoming like Jesus, that's what baptism is about. It's an act just like Jesus, who was baptized, who was buried and then raised up. We too are buried with Him, raised up to be like Him. And then we go on our days as best we can every day learning how to become like Him more and more.
If you need to be baptized into Christ for the first time tonight, that'd be amazing. If you need prayers to get back on track, following after Jesus to become conformed to His image, that would be just as amazing and just as incredible. If you need to pray in your heart that God would orient you back on His path, in His will, to become like Him. I don't know what you need, but as we sing this song, let's do whatever it is. Bring Christ your broken life so He can put it back together in His image. Let's stand and sing.